Joe, you want to lead us in a word of prayer?
Thank you, Father. We thank you so much for all that you've done in our lives. How you've watched over us and guided us, encouraged us, and us up. Now, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts and our minds in this study tonight, Lord, and show us what you need for us to have, what you need for us to learn. Lord, we ask for your blessing on all of us. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Jeremiah. We started chapter 38 last week, and we got through the first half, and I got very interested in the whole subject of what this is about. If you check a lot of resources, they'll say it's about Jeremiah being put in the pit, and that is kind of like the lead story, and we'll get the headlines and everything, but it's really about obedience to God. Are you going to do what God wants you to do, or are you going to ignore what God wants you to do? And the king, Zedekiah, knew what God wanted, but he made a choice to ignore what God wanted because of his own fear that he admits, his own greed, his own political ambitions, and what he felt other people would do according to his decisions. In other words, he was a very, I think, weak and soft king because he was more concerned with what people thought than what God thought. And I know oftentimes when I see things like that, I'll go, God, why did they do that? Why are they like that? And the Lord usually puts it back on me and says, yeah, why do you do that? Why do you get so concerned about other people? Why do you care about what they think? Well, Lord, I want them to like me. Yeah, well, would you rather they like you, or would you rather I take you to be home with me in the end of it all? Or do you want to hang with them for eternity? Not really. When I see the full picture of the options, that's not where I want to go. So in chapter 38, we did find the prophet trapped in a cistern, sinking in the mud. And that was verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah's enemies, including officials in the court and the princes of Judah, have conspired against him to throw him into the cistern to die. And that's verses 4 through 6. He's in the dark. I don't know about you, but I think about these things and what it must have been like. I think it was dark. I think it was smelly. It's stagnant water and mud, if there's any moisture to it at all. He's sinking in the mud, sort of like quicksand, maybe a little slower. But you see, they had to pull him out with ropes. He couldn't just be crawling out. They couldn't just put a ladder down in there. He's stuck in the mud. They had to literally pull him out. And so there's slick walls. There's slime all over the place. Who knows what kind of garbage is being thrown in there? Somebody doesn't like Jeremiah. Here's your opportunity. Throw some garbage in the hole there. And he's struggling literally to stay alive. He had told the king that. I don't want to go back there. I don't want to go back to the court of Jonathan's house because I would have died there. Now you put me in this thing and this is even worse and I'm going to die there. And the guy who rescued him, a guy named Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian eunuch serving in the king's palace, was moved by compassion for Jeremiah. And that's verses 7 through 13. And he goes to the king, Zedekiah, and he pleads for the prophet's life. And the king grants him permission to rescue Jeremiah. Now, you have to remember, just a few verses before that, he had granted permission for the people in the court to throw him in the prison. But he can't make a solid decision one way or the other, so now he's granting somebody else permission to take him out of the prison. And we saw the compassion where he didn't just jerk him out with some ropes and bruise his ribs or break his arms. He put some old clothes down there, some rags that he could put under his arms so they could, as they're pulling him out, they could gently pull him out and not hurt him. Very compassionate. But you remember he also took 30 people with him. The king realized that he may run into trouble because there's a lot of people that were anti-Jeremiah, anti the word of God, anti the things that God was telling them to do. So he said, you may need some help pulling him out. While you're busy pulling him out, somebody may shove you in. So he sent 30 guys with him. Now in Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 14 through 28, it brings us to a very quiet but frustrating moment within the palace walls. Yet, see, there was fear in there, there was power going in there, and there was truth that's going to collide with each other. Fear, power, and truth. Sometimes they're very opposed, and it's that way in this case. King Zedekiah, you remember, each time that Jeremiah got out of a prison situation, he called him in for an interview. I want to talk with you just for a minute. The question was pretty much the same all the time. We don't know what the question was this time, but we can suppose or surmise from what he's asked before, did God change his mind? Is he still going to destroy the city? Is he still going to let the Babylonians win? And the answer is the same, because God doesn't change his answers. When he says he's going to do something, he will. He may give an alternative, a way for relief, a reason for relief, if people will be obedient and turn to him. But Zedekiah had not done that, still wasn't planning to, but he's still hoping that the answer got changed. I don't know if you've ever done that yourself, but I see a lot of people who pray that God would change his mind, that God would give a different answer. They find themselves violating the word of God. They end up in trouble, and then they cry out, "Oh, Lord, save me. Lord, I didn't mean to shoot the guy when I was robbing the bank, but please don't let him put me away on murder. Let him make it manslaughter. Let him say it was an accident that the gun went off. You know, please, Lord." People become real prayers in prison. You've heard the old saying, there's no atheist in foxholes, right? People are scared. People start praying. Interesting, they always know where to go when they get in trouble, but they don't want to go there until they get in trouble, because a lot of times they think they can get away with it. And if I can get away with it, if it's the middle of the night, who's going to know? Well, he does. And he's going to respond. And he's going to answer with the results of what happens when you disobey his word. So, city of Jerusalem stands on the brink of collapse. God's word has already been spoken clearly, and the king is wrestling with whether or not he's going to trust the word of God as given by the prophet Jeremiah, or is he going to bend to the will of the people because of his own fears and insecurity. So he summons Jeremiah to come to him, not out of courage. I want to hear the prophet. I want to hear the word of God. He's doing this out of desperation. We're on the brink. We're almost gone. Give me a new word. Give me something hopeful. Give me something that I can really live with. And Jeremiah does, in a sense. He says, sure, I've told you before, I'll tell you again. Surrender to the king of Babylon. That's not what I wanted to hear. I don't know if you've had answers to prayer like that, too. It's like, he isn't telling me what I want to hear. Maybe I need to pray harder. Oh, I know, I'll add fasting to it so that he'll answer me. That's not going to change his word. What he says he'll do, he'll do. So this passage kind of exposes the danger of half-hearted obedience. I don't know if many of you remember, but when we were going through the Old Testament overview, we talked about the first three kings of Israel, and we saw that Saul had no heart for the Lord. David had a whole heart for the Lord. And we spent a lot of time on Solomon being half-hearted for the Lord. He would serve the Lord, but then he wanted to do something that he thought was fun or a good idea or a new experience. And he got cold to the Lord. And there was a problem with that too. And that's why the kingdom divided. This king is very half-hearted in his obedience, and he's afraid of the cost of fearing the people more than God. Sounds like the daily lives of a lot of people in our world today. I know the word of God. I've heard the word of God. I know what he expects, but I don't know if I'm going to do it. I want, again, people to like me. I want people to be friends with me. I want people to say, you're okay. We've been warned in the New Testament to be friends with the world is to be an enemy with God. So be careful who you choose as your friend. So this exchange that we're seeing here, they're confronting with a sobering question. When the truth is clear, will we surrender? And that's our question tonight. When the truth is clear, and we've got the word of God, we're more responsible than people in past ages. Will we be responsible? Will we be obedient? Will we do what the word of God says, or are we going to do something else? So do we want to obey God, or do we want to stall, hoping that we won't have to face the consequences? I think that's our flesh a lot of times. Maybe he'll let me go this time. Maybe I'll get away with it this time. You know, he will forgive, but there's still consequences. I'm not going to tell that story. So let's look at our scripture, okay? You can see the rest of the outline up there. 1 through 3, again, was Jeremiah's message, that he was called a traitor. He was being charged with treason, and that's why they wanted to throw him. And because he was preaching the truth of God, he got thrown in the pit, a slimy pit. And then the Ethiopian, Ebal-Melech, had the courage to go to the king, because he could have been thrown in the pit himself, and the king gave him permission. And that's where we're going to pick up tonight, verse 14. So Zedekiah, the king, sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of God. I don't know where the third entrance is, so I can't tell you. I didn't find a map with that on it or anything. A lot of commentaries believe it may have been the king's private entrance or private gate, a special door. And the king said to Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you something, and I don't want you to hide anything from me. Apparently, the king is used to people lying to him or making up stuff so they don't get in trouble or they retain favor with the king. The interesting thing to me is Jeremiah has never lied to him. Jeremiah has never hidden the truth. Jeremiah has never made things up but been totally straight with him. And the king is saying, listen, I'm going to ask you a question and I want a straight answer. Sounds a little ironic, doesn't it? I want a straight answer. You'd think by now he would have realized Jeremiah always told the truth. I think it's because the king can't trust anybody. He is so paranoid at this point. He doesn't know who to believe. He knows what he wants to believe. He knows we'll see what the truth is, but he doesn't want to believe that. So Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? If I tell you what I've already told you one more time, aren't you just going to kill me? I mean, you've thrown me in prison for a couple of times. Are you just going to put me away now? And if I give you advice, you won't listen to me. How do I know? Experience. I've told you all this before. You didn't listen. What's going to make you listen this time? So I declare it to you, if I tell you what the Lord is saying again, you might put me to death. You're being a little, I'll use the word schizoid here. We don't know what direction you're going. You keep calling me in and asking me the same question over and over again. I keep giving you the same answer. I'm not sure what your reaction is going to be each time. And if I do tell you, you're not going to listen to me anyway. I appreciate the fact that Jeremiah, no matter what the situation is, he doesn't fear men. He has a close relationship with God, and he's willing to be straightforward and honest. King, I know what you want to hear. I'm thinking you might kill me if I tell you again. And even if I do tell you, you don't care anyway. You're not going to listen. Pretty strong words to a king, but Jeremiah is willing to do that. So the king makes a compromise here in verse 16. He swore secretly to Jeremiah. Nobody else is listening. Nobody's in on this conversation. We don't have a second person as a witness. But I'm going to say to you, as the Lord lives. Wow. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He is a mixed up king. As the Lord lives, who made our very souls. What? You believe in God? You believe he created you? Yes, I do. I will not put you to death. I'm swearing on the name of God. Nor will I give you into the hands of these men who seek your life. Again, very strong promise. Reminds me again of Saul. Do you remember when he was being attacked by the Philistines? And he went where he shouldn't have gone to visit a witch in Endor. And she said, you know, the king has said nobody should do this, contacting the dead, necromancy, those kinds of things. And he said, I guarantee you, in the name of the Lord, nothing's going to happen. I'm asking you to violate God's word, but I'm going to promise you by God's word that nothing will happen to you because of it. And that's exactly what Zedekiah is doing. He had the example from Saul. He knows exactly what he's doing, but he says, I promise you, I'm not going to let them kill you. I won't let this go any further. So Jeremiah speaks to him and says to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, the one we're both talking about, the one that you know created you, the one that you know is right, the one who's given you commandments already. If you will surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house will live. Now think about how incredible that sounds to a secular man in the flesh. Because what has his experience been? What has history proven? When a foreign army, a massive army like this, comes against you, and you surrender or you give up, what usually happens to the king? Generally, they do away with him. Generally, they will burn his house. Generally, they will kill his family. And he said, listen, if you do what God asks, God is guaranteeing you, you will live. And he comes up with a really strange excuse here. and this verse, I think, summarizes the entire tension of the chapter of obedience to God versus fear of political consequences. And we see that fear of people can lead to spiritual compromise. Jeremiah's words are not, by the way, I think I mentioned this last week, this is not a justification for political rebellion. Jeremiah rebelled against the king and told him to surrender. No, we have other instruction. This is intended specifically for this time, this situation, this place in history. But Jeremiah's message was very specific, and I think the tragedy of this chapter is that the king knows the truth, but he lacks the courage to act upon it. So if you just do what God says, those things that you're afraid of right now aren't going to happen. I think that happens with a lot of people too. We start projecting into the future. Oh, this is going to happen. Oh, they're going to drop an EMP on us and we'll be without electricity. Oh, there's going to be food shortages. There may be, but God promises to take care of his people during these things too. And they haven't happened yet. So how much stress do I get from projecting into the future? I know this is going to happen. I know they're going to do that. I know they'll do this. I have people come in every week with those kinds of things. If I do that, they'll leave. If I do this, they'll sue me. If I do that, I won't have any money ever again and I'll starve to death. Stop projecting into the future. Let's live for today. Let's look to the Lord. Because today he wants to bless you. Today he wants to take care of you. So Jeremiah 38 again is not primarily about the pit. It's about, this chapter is about knowing God's will but fearing people more than God. There are several scriptures. I alluded to this last week, but I got fascinated by the number of people in the scripture who knew the truth clearly and denied the truth. And then I'll take it to the other side too, and we'll see some people that denied the truth but turned around, repented, and received the Lord. First guy I was looking at was Pontius Pilate. We see him in John chapters 18 and 19. He repeatedly states, Jesus is innocent. John 18, 38, I find no basis for a charge against him. Luke 23, 4, I find no guilt in this man. He's not guilty. He didn't do anything wrong. Take him out and have him crucified. What? Well, it's what the people want. It's what everybody else wants. Rome will take away my position if I don't do something about this kind of thing. And so I think that he clearly recognized Jesus had committed no crime, but he still handed him over because he feared political backlash from Rome, from the political leaders, and he didn't want to lose his power or position. King Agrippa was another one of those guys. Acts 26, do you remember he'd come and he wanted to hear Paul? He knew about the Jewish faith. He knew about the prophets. He admits to knowing about the prophets. And after Paul gives his defense, Agrippa says, hey, Paul, you almost get me to become a Christian. You've almost got me to that place. I want to accept the Lord. That close, right? He understood Paul's message. And yet he stopped short of believing because he had a political identity to maintain. He knew there would be social consequences, and we can tell by his speech that he's a prideful man. Matthew 19, we read about a rich young ruler. He came sincerely asking Jesus, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus does like he always does, gently and sweetly and kindly says, "Well, go and sell everything you have." He knew the man's idol was his wealth, his money. And so he revealed his idol to him. I believe God will give certain people money if they learn to handle it and become a steward, not a master, not an owner. And this young man loved his wealth, and he wasn't ready to give it up. Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and follow me." And that's how you'll get eternal life. And he understood what Jesus was saying. And we read, he went away sorrowful for his great possessions. He was attached to his wealth. He was unwilling to surrender control to the Lord. Who knows how the Lord might have used that if he had just given it over to the Lord. The Lord could have taken it, but he didn't. He was gentle. He was kind. He wants us to surrender to him. Then in the Old Testament, Exodus 7 through 12, Pharaoh in Egypt, after the plagues, after nine of the plagues, he admits, "I have sinned this time." He said that more than once. "I have sinned this time." What do you mean this time? You sinned all the way along here. You've been sinning for years. And he says, "The Lord is in the right." And so Pharaoh repeatedly acknowledges God's power. I think this is funny because you remember in the very beginning when Moses came to him, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should believe in him?" Well, you're going to find out the hard way. And he did. And he continued to harden his heart each time. He's prideful. He refuses to submit to authority, just as King Zedekiah is doing in this chapter. He consults Jeremiah to ask for God's word. He knows Jeremiah is telling him the truth, but he refuses. And he admits he's afraid of Judeans already in captive. If I live, if I get to go to Babylon like you're saying, there's a bunch of Jews over there that are going to be mad at me. And they're going to get a hold of me and they're going to torture me, projecting into the future again. Well, this is what I think is going to happen. The Lord said, "No, it's not. You have my word on it." But he didn't believe that. He knows Jeremiah is telling the truth, but he's afraid of what he thinks is ahead. Then there's Judas Iscariot. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. This guy always blows my mind. It's like you have heard the word of God firsthand for over 3 years. You've watched miracles. You've seen food multiplied. You've seen Jesus walking on water. You've seen the dead raised, the sick healed. And you're going to turn against him? Some people would say he was trying to force Jesus' hand. "We want to make you king. I'm going to have the Romans come so that you'll exercise your power." And he said himself, "I could call legions of angels, but that's not the way the Father planned this. That's not what I've been doing." So even Judas, after the fact, cries out, "I have betrayed innocent blood. I've betrayed innocent blood." And he rejected the truth because of his own greed. He was disillusioned and he was spiritually blind. After the raising of Lazarus, the spiritual leaders of Jesus' time admitted that miracles are real. This guy was dead. "We got to kill Jesus so that this doesn't get out. And we need to kill Lazarus too so they can't keep saying he's alive, that he's been resurrected from the dead." And we're quoted, John 11:48, "If we let this go on, everyone will believe in him." What was their goal? We believe, we know it's true, but we don't want anybody else to. It could affect our power base. It could affect our income. And this is a pattern we see across all these stories. Fear of people more than fear of God. The love of wealth, greed, pride, power, political pressure, and religious control. And Jesus explains this to us. He said, "You know what? It's an issue of the heart." John chapter 3. "Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because of their evil deeds." That's something I have to keep in mind when I'm sharing the Lord with people, and they turn me down. I'm like, why? Why would you turn this down? This is wonderful. But it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, and I have to remember, they love dark rather than light. They love doing things at darkness rather than the light. So the truth is not rejected because it's unclear. Truth is rejected because it's costly. It's going to cost you something. And God repeatedly asks us throughout the gospel, will we recognize truth and follow it, or will we recognize truth and walk away? There are multitudes of people in this church and others like it who hear the gospel, who hear the good news, and there may be an altar call, and they may have an opportunity to receive Christ, and they hear the whole thing, and they go, you know, someday, maybe when I'm older, I'll do that, or, oh, yeah, that's what my grandma believed, or, oh, yeah, my kids are into that. And they get up, and they walk out. They've heard the truth some multiple times, and they walk away. So many examples of that. And I like looking at the other side, too. I wanted to give you some encouragement because I have a list of people who heard the word, turned from the word, and then repented and turned around. So many examples of those who initially walked away, but in the end they received the truth and they acted accordingly. Why I want to give you the list of these people is because, one, I don't want you to be discouraged that nobody will ever come to the Lord. You've gotten 10 no's out there. You've been out with a Jesus film video and people are slamming their doors on you and shutting the gates and kicking you off their property. You're thinking, oh, they're all just going to go to hell. But the Lord doesn't want us to give up hope. There are people whose hearts are prepared. There are people who the Spirit of God is dealing with. And so there's examples that I want to look at here. First one is the Apostle Paul. You remember he was called Saul. And he persecuted Christians. He approved of Stephen's death. He went to the extra energy, I'll say, or strength, or took the steps to make sure he got letters from the high priest so that he could go to other cities and arrest Christians and persecute them and bring them back and have them put to death. He was that irritated by Jesus that he wanted to put his followers to death. This guy's a maniac, and I'm sure many people would have thought, you know, a witness to Paul, it'll cost you your life. You remember, even after he gave his life to Christ, Barnabas was trying to take him around and introduce him to the church. And I can just imagine when Barnabas walks in the door, the pastor's going, service is over, amen, God bless you, get out of here, Paul's here. We know who he is, he kills Christians. So Paul turned around. He was not uninformed. He knew what Jesus was teaching. He actively opposed the truth about Jesus and wanted to kill his followers. And in Acts 9, the Lord literally knocks Paul off his horse. And he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And his response was, who are you? Who is it that I'm persecuting? And the response to that was, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. You know what this tells me? Doesn't matter what the level of resistance is. It doesn't put someone beyond God's reach. God can reach those, and I think this is real important, God can reach those who want to kill his people. There is a huge move in our world today, a group of people who are religious and a very fast-growing religion who want to kill all Jews and Christians. I don't know if you've looked at the eschatology of the Muslim world, but they believe that this man is going to show up, the 12th Imam, right? The Mahdi. And what he's going to do is he's going to broker a deal with the Jews for 7 years. Then he's going to capture them all. Then he's going to kill them all, and then he's going to establish Islam as the world's religion, and nobody can refuse it. By the way, he's riding back on a white horse, too. It's the perfect description that we read in Revelation of the Antichrist. And yet, God doesn't want us to just think, Lord, kill all the Muslims. You know what? They are Gentiles that need salvation, And he wants us to be a witness to them too, and to love them too. And strangely enough, a lot of them are coming to the Lord. Some really interesting testimonies about that. Another guy was Simon Peter. He makes a strong declaration. You remember at the end of the Passover dinner, Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed. And Peter's like, I will stand with you. If everybody else runs away, I will be there. You can trust me, Lord. I'm going to tell you the truth. And we find in Luke 22 and John 21 that Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And he did. You follow through those stories. It's amazing. To me, it's an outline of Psalm chapter 1. You know what? He stood in the way of sinners. He sat in the seat of the scornful, and he denied the Lord three different times. Three completely different times. And the rooster crows, and it's like, uh-oh, the alarm clock went off. He awoke. He was in reality. He was away from the dream. He heard the rooster crow, and we read, he wept bitterly. The cool thing is, the next chapter, you remember when Jesus meets the guys down by Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and he's making breakfast for everybody, fish fry in the morning, and he said, tell the disciples and Peter, come and meet me in Galilee. And he restores him there. What an incredible thing. So encouraging to me that we can fail publicly and still be restored. Remember the Samaritan woman? I think she's an interesting case because she is hiding because of her own shame and guilt. That's why she's showing up when the other women don't show up to get water. They come early in the morning. She comes later in the day. And Jesus comes and asks her questions, and she's a smart aleck. She goes, can I get a drink of water? And she goes, who are you? Don't you have something to draw with? And he goes, well, I've got living water. Oh, are you greater than our father Jacob? And then she changes the subject. You know, our fathers say we're supposed to worship on these mountains here in Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Your fathers say you should worship. And she wants to get religious. Have you ever had that happen when you're witnessing to somebody? Well, they'll pull a scripture out of nowhere or out of some other religion and say, well, I believe this. Where did you get that? I don't know. I heard it from somebody. But she was making excuses. And he finally says, go call your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. And he goes, I know. The guy you're living with now isn't your husband, and you've had five husbands. And she's like, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Really? What was your first clue? I knew everything about your life. I know everything about your life. Her response was running back to the city saying, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She becomes an evangelist for the Lord. It seems like grace opens the door that confrontation can't always budge. There was James then, Jesus' brother. Remember, even his brothers didn't believe him. The scripture tells us. That included James. Familiarity a lot of times can produce skepticism or contempt. And when the risen Christ appears to James, his heart is changed. You know, just being around the truth is not the same as surrendering to the truth. You can hear it, but until you're ready to surrender yourself, it's not going to make a difference. We read about Nicodemus. He comes at night. He's curious, but he's cautious. He's one of the religious leaders. He knows this could get him in a lot of trouble. So we see kind of a gradual progression here. He seeks the Lord in John 3, came by night, right? We get up to John 7, and he's speaking about Jesus kind of cautiously. You know, is it right for us to do some of these things? He doesn't want to make a big deal. He didn't want to get out of trouble. Finally, in Acts chapter 19, who's the first guy on the scene besides Mary? Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. This wasn't a secret anymore. He's carrying a big bag of stuff. Everybody knows what it's for. And we see from this that some people come to faith in steps, maybe not immediately, maybe not all at once, maybe not in a single moment, but it took him a little while. And the Roman centurion at the cross, this Roman officer is overseeing Jesus' execution. He is a part of the Roman machine, right? The whole institution that was there to be able to put Jesus to death. He is ordering the soldiers. He is in charge of the ones that nailed him to the cross. He's the one that saw the spear go in his side and blood and water come out. And he finally recognizes the truth. And he says even, this truly was the Son of God. So even those involved in wrong can be turned around to right by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, I want to mention the prodigal son. This was a parable, but it illustrates this whole same thing. He rejects his father. He pursues rebellion. Sounds like most of the earth today, doesn't it? He knowingly walks away from the truth. Then in Luke 15, we read very simply, he came to himself. It's like, whoop, woke up. Suddenly it struck. Suddenly it came. I think that's a move of the Holy Spirit on the life of a non-believer. Sometimes truth is embraced only after experiencing the consequences. The Lord will let us see what's going to happen. So again, a pattern across all these lives. They encountered the truth. They resisted the truth. But God confronted them and they responded in faith. So let's get back to our text. We don't know what Zedekiah's question was because the text doesn't say. But as I mentioned before, I believe it was something like, did God change his mind? Am I going to hear something different from you this time? And the answer was no, he has not, but you need to change your mind and do what you're supposed to do. So Jeremiah promised the king on the authority of Almighty Jehovah that he would be spared if he surrendered to the Babylonian military officers. He would live. They would not burn down the city, and his household would survive. And again, this seemed like a very unlikely promise because he had not been a good vassal king. He'd been rebellious. He'd tried to hire other armies, namely the Egyptians, to fight his battle, to get rid of the Babylonians. You'd think they wouldn't be very happy with him at all. But Chaldean officials would have spared Zerah's life. And in Zedekiah's life, in the meantime, Judean officials were seeking to put out Jeremiah's life. So the word from the Lord, your whole house will live if you surrender, because you cannot resist this man. What God said is going to happen to Jerusalem is going to happen. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are going to take the city. Verse 18, if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. We know historically Zedekiah did not surrender. The Chaldeans would capture the city, and they did burn it. And the king, though he tried to escape, did not. Zedekiah, the king, said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans. This is that thing I mentioned before, that he's afraid those Jews already living in Babylon would mock him, would abuse him, would torture him. I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hands and they abuse me. He admitted he feared the Jews. I think he feared them more than the Chaldeans. Somehow he thought he had hope. But he feared that if he surrendered to the Babylonians, they would turn him over to the Jews that would torture him. Verse 20, Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. And I think you ought to underline this. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. That verse struck me heavily because that is a good prayer for any time you're witnessing to somebody. Please come to the Lord. Obey the voice of the Lord that I'm telling you about, that it may be well with you and your soul will live. Isn't that our desire when we go out to share the truth of the gospel with somebody? He assured him that what he feared would not happen if he surrendered. But this man Zedekiah is so busy trying to make peace with everybody and please everyone. It just reminds me of a typical politician. He was so busy trying to please everybody, he didn't please anybody. And he'd gotten his nation into a great deal of difficulty. Please, 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 just Jeremiah's begging. It's always strange to me that people will reject God's truth. Many times we find ourselves in that position of seeing what's happening. We know what's going to happen. We share with people. You don't want to face what the future holds because you will live for eternity. You don't want to live for eternity apart from the presence of God. You want to face eternity in His presence. And we see the path they're going down. We see the destruction that's going to come, and we beg them not to go that way. And they give all kinds of lame excuses for continuing in their sin. You can see how it's destroying them. You plead, but they won't listen. Just like Jeremiah was doing with the king, pleading, but it wouldn't listen. How sad it is when people turn a deaf ear to the voice of God, when people refuse to listen to the warnings that God sends. And what is left if you won't listen to God's warnings? Well, He's still going to fulfill His word. He's still going to speak the truth and do what He said He would do. And His judgment is going to come against the wicked. He gives every man an opportunity to turn, servants to plead with them. But if they refuse the voice of God and not turn around, he has no other choice than to fulfill His word. Then comes the certain judgment of God against the unrighteous and ungodly. And Jeremiah said, "If you go, it will be well with you." Verse 21, "If you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, 'You chose friends, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again.'" Normally, the king's harem was taken over by the next king in charge. He says, this time they're going to be distributed among the officers, and the women are going to curse you. The women are going to say, "You listened to your close friends, and they got you in trouble." And that's why we're where we're at today. Zedekiah kept refusing to give himself up. The Lord promised all the women would end up as property of enemy officers, and they would curse Zedekiah for allowing his friends to mislead him. And what had happened to Jeremiah physically would happen to Zedekiah politically, militarily, and spiritually. He would be stuck in the mud, stuck in the mire, like that verse says. So verse 23, "They shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. You shall cause this city to be burned by fire." It's your fault, Zedekiah. You're going to make it happen. Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die." Don't tell anybody who asks what our conversation was, and I'll let you live. In other words, he's threatening him. You give up what we talked about today. If you tell them what you told me, you may not live through it. So he made Jeremiah promise he wouldn't tell anyone about the conversation. If he kept it a secret, he could live. But if the princes, verse 25, hear that I've talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, "Declare to us now what you've said to the king, and also what the king said to you. Do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death." He's got death threats on both sides. "And you shall say to them, 'I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die.'" And that's exactly something he had asked the king before. So if Zedekiah's nobles asked Jeremiah what the king talked about, don't tell them. And he said, "I just asked that he not send me back to Jonathan's house. I was afraid I would die there." And then all the princes, guess what, just like the king thought they would, came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to these words that the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. Sure enough, the officials came, talked to Jeremiah about the conversation with the king. Jeremiah responded as Zedekiah had instructed, and he only told the nobles what was necessary, nothing more. Verse 28, "Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison till the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken." Jeremiah was right. Zedekiah didn't listen, did not obey the word of the Lord the city did fall, according to God's word. Jeremiah was there when the city fell, and God gave every opportunity to Zedekiah to spare himself and the people of Jerusalem. If he would have only listened, if he would have only obeyed the word of God. That's where we're going to stop tonight. Chapter 39, we're going to see what Jeremiah had predicted for so long finally becomes a reality. The fall of Jerusalem. There's four very important chapters that speak of this. God put it in four chapters because it's an important subject. And if you'd like to read ahead, I always tell you read ahead the next chapter. Read chapter 39. You also might want to read chapter 52 of Jeremiah because it's about the same thing. And then 2 Kings 25 is about the same thing. And 2 Chronicles 36. So go ahead and look these up and read ahead for next week. And Lord willing, when we get back together, we'll get into chapter 39. Close out this section of the book. Let's all stand together. Let's have a word of prayer. Stephanie, you want to lead us? Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, lift up his countenance upon you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord and read ahead all four chapters. God bless you.
Right. Yeah.